Again to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Look with me today, beginning with verse 26. If you're a guest and didn't bring a Bible, there are pew Bibles near the center of the pews, beginning with Matthew 26, 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." In the past few weeks, a great deal has been mentioned in newspapers and on television about a particular political military issue, and that is the dangers of landmines throughout the world. Well, this text before us, as most of you know, is full of theological landmines. It is difficult to navigate and negotiate because there has been more controversy about the meaning of this particular incident we just read about and the words used to describe it than any other subject in church history. Everyone agrees that there was a Passover meal that night. No, I take that back. Everyone does not agree there was a Passover meal that night. So we can't even agree about that. We can all agree, however, that the actual supper, which the text describes, was Jesus' last supper, the last meal eaten by our Lord with His disciples. But when it comes to the instructions that our Lord gave to the disciples during the supper to be obeyed by not only them, but by Christians for centuries to come, that's when the controversy begins and the theological fur begins to fly. The names for the rite are many: the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Eucharist, and of course, the Mass. Then, once we call it something, what is it anyway, exactly? Is it an ordinance or a sacrament? And if it's a sacrament, does it impart grace or does it testify of grace that's already been imparted? And then we ask, how often should it be observed? Weekly, monthly, quarterly, or annually? When it is observed, should it be observed publicly when unbelievers are present in worship, or privately in the evening perhaps when only believers will come? Should the bread and the cup be called elements or emblems? And what should they consist of? Should the bread be fat leavened loaves or flat unleavened matzos? Or little custom manufactured perfectly symmetrical squares? Should the cup contain wine or grape juice, or may it contain, as I experienced in New Guinea, coconut juice? Should there be one cup or many? Can there be, if there are many, two different beverages in the cups, juice and wine, so as to accommodate all consciences, as is done in military chapels? And should we come forward to the table and be served, or may we pass the bread and cup to each other? Does it take a preacher to start it all? And when we take the bread and cup, is there more going on than eating, drinking, and remembering? Is there the presence of Christ there in some special way? If so, is it corporeal, that is bodily? And if it's bodily, is it there by transubstantiation or consubstantiation? If it's spiritual, is it there in a special spiritual sense, or is it there in the usual spiritual sense with which Jesus is with us always? Should the bread and the cup be served from an altar as a sacrifice or from a table as a meal? Disagreement over all of these issues has led to schisms and splits and disagreements of all kinds. To your relief, I'm sure, I don't propose to address all these issues today. We'll probably get them addressed when we consider the Westminster Confession statement about the sacraments and about communion. What I want to do this morning is take you back into the upper room on Passover night, even for those of you who are interested in controversial matters, whose antenna twitched and whose nostrils flared as I read all of those issues. Let us quiet our spirits and go back into that upper room and look closely and carefully again at what Jesus did and said. And let us think of the significance of what He did and said in terms of the past and the present and the future, because all are involved. He said something and did something that affected the past, present, and future, not only of those disciples that night, but all of you here this morning. Jesus, in only a very few gestures, with a minimum of words, fulfilled the past, inaugurated the present, and promised concerning the future. First thing He did was to fulfill the past. What were they eating anyway? As I have said, there is controversy about the meal that they were eating, but the synoptists, the three Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all of one mind that they were definitely eating the Passover. The big controversy concerns the Gospel of John and whether John is reporting to us that they were eating the Passover or a meal the night before the Passover. That is the source of controversy. Let me say to you, those of you who have been with me for many years, I used to believe very, very strongly that they were not eating the Passover. But that was before I had the task of preaching through Matthew. And now I am convinced that they were, in fact, eating the Passover. And somehow we have to reconcile the strange statements in the Gospel of John and get those harmonized with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what they were doing was, of course, eating the annual meal of both somberness and celebration in which they remembered the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. They were remembering the Passover, when the Lord passed over the land of Egypt and passed over all of those Israelite homes where a lamb had been slain and blood had been put on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the houses. They ate that meal, those Israelites, during that fearful night when the firstborn of Egypt were slain in God's judgment against the Egyptians. And from that time on, they fulfilled and kept that Passover celebration in Jerusalem every single year. The Passover meal involved these items. It involved a bowl of salt water, which reminded the Israelite families of the bitter tears that their ancestors had wept when they were slaves in Egypt. There was a bowl of bitter herbs, some horseradish and endive, and some horehound and chicory and some other herbs that were designed to make Those who ate them remember the hard bondage, the rigor with which they served as slaves under the Pharaohs. Then there was a paste, a kind of dip, as it were, a sauce, called the charisheth, the karasheth. And the karasheth was made up of apples and dates and pomegranates and nuts, and the various items were dipped into this bowl of essentially a kind of paste. And then in the meal, of course, there was a lamb. That was the primary feature of the meal, that a lamb was eaten and all of it was eaten at the meal. The meal was presided over by a head of the family. And in this case, the Lord Jesus is acting as head of the family for His 12 family members, the disciples. 4 cups of wine were drunk during the course of the meal. And those cups are very interesting because they corresponded to 4 ideas that are found in the 6th chapter of Exodus. You might just look there with me at Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So the first cup was the cup that went along with that first phrase, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Second cup went along with the phrase, I will rescue you from their bondage. The third cup went along with the phrase, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. It's for that reason that that third cup was called the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing. Then the fourth cup, the very last cup that was drunk as the Psalms were being sung, was the cup for the first phrase of number 7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. So these cups corresponded to these phrases in Exodus 6, 6, and 7. The meal was being served while they were eating and commemorating this great deliverance, which was an integral part of Israel's past. It says in verse 26 of our text that during that meal, Jesus took bread, and there's every reason to believe that bread had already been broken. There's every reason to believe that the meal was very much in progress and was approaching the drinking of the third cup. At that point, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my body. It could not have been more shocking for someone to do this. As a matter of fact, the great Scottish minister, Alexander McLaren, had something to say about this, which I think catches the mood completely. He says, here is a Galilean peasant in a borrowed upper room within 24 hours of his ignominious death, which might seem to blast all his work, who steps forward and says, I put away that ancient covenant which knits this nation to God. It is antiquated. I am the true offering and sacrifice by the blood of which sprinkled on altar and on a people, a new covenant built upon better promises shall henceforth be. He is saying, in effect, I am introducing into this most sacred, hallowed meal a new element. You are now to take the bread of this meal and no longer remember the Passover from Egypt. You are now to remember me. What was he saying? Well, he was saying, of course, that original Passover, so many hundreds of years ago, had actually been a type and a promise of himself, And this was something that John the Baptist knew when he cried on the banks of the Jordan River, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lord Jesus was saying, "I'm putting a new meaning into Passover. As a matter of fact, don't even eat this bread thinking of the old Passover anymore. Take and eat it. It is my body." The Lord Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it, and named it. He was sovereign in giving the symbol of His atonement, which would occur just a few hours from then. And He is sovereign, of course, in giving the atonement itself. Later, the next day, when He is actually crucified, He will do what He promised He would do. He will lay down His life of His own accord. You cannot kill a God-man. He will have to lay down His life of His own accord. And He will, in fact, do that. He will, when the time is up and He can say it is finished and He's endured the wrath of God, He will dismiss His spirit. And when a centurion, a pagan Roman centurion, sees Him do that, and knows that He has died willfully and prematurely and in completely extraordinary means from someone who is normally crucified, that Roman centurion will look in dismay and say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And in that moment, the veil of the temple will be rent from top to bottom. And it is all under Jesus' sovereign control. And Jesus, in sovereign control, is giving and blessing and breaking and naming the bread of the very Passover meal itself. So the first thing He did was to fulfill the past. He said, "The past is fulfilled in Me." And essentially, He said, "This is the last Passover meal." We know that Paul felt that way because in 1 Corinthians 5:7 he said, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Brothers and sisters, this is hard for us to grasp because our natural tendency is to not take the words of the Bible in their obvious and simple meaning, but to find hidden meanings and complexities in them which were never intended by the Holy Spirit, and then to ignore the meanings and complexities that were intended by the Holy Spirit. So you find people who exercise themselves a great deal over presentations of Christ in the Passover, for example. Traveling shows come to churches demonstrating a Passover meal, which is far more a Passover meal of recent vintage that has been added to after centuries of tradition than the Passover meal that Jesus and the disciples were celebrating. And the whole idea is to illustrate how Christ is in the Passover. No, no! Christ is the Passover! He is the Passover! He has fulfilled the past. And as He will go on to show, the old covenant is over. And Passover has been perfectly fulfilled in the Lamb of God as He takes away the sin of the world. Then the second thing He did in giving these instructions was that He inaugurated the present. He not only fulfilled the past, He inaugurated the present. What did He do? He said, "Take, eat, this is My body." There's an eternal is there, a perpetual is, I should say, that's more correct. "Take, eat, this is My body." What's He doing? He's inaugurating a present age. He's inaugurating a present covenant under which we live at this moment. His disciples heard Him. I wonder what they would have thought. Did they think that His body had extended into that bread? Did they think when they took that bread that they were then going to be eating His flesh? No, they didn't. They knew good and well what He meant. They would have known it was a metaphor. His body was speaking. His body was holding the bread out to them. There was a clear distinction between His body and the bread. They knew that Jesus was speaking in metaphors like He had done before when He said, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd." Or like He would say later on that night when He would say, "I am the vine and you are the branches." You see, when we go through the instructions that are given in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper every week here at Dayspring, what's interesting is that Paul never speaks of eating the body and drinking the blood. He always says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." There is no communion language anywhere in Scripture that speaks of eating a body or drinking the blood. And you say, "Well, wait a minute, what about John 6? John 6 isn't talking about communion. John 6 is not talking about communion, where He says, "Except you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you." If that passage is talking about communion, then every Christian you know who has simply believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is not really a Christian unless they have taken communion. The passage is teaching too much in John 6. And it's not even in the context of the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, isn't it interesting that those who bring forth that long extended section in John 6 about eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Jesus do so from a gospel that doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper? John never mentions the institution of the Lord's Supper. See, brothers and sisters, the passage in John 6 is teaching union with Christ, a spiritual union that is just as real and close as the food that you eat becomes part of you. That's what it's teaching. But it is not teaching anything about actually eating that bread and therefore eating the body, or drinking that cup and therefore drinking blood. Paul knew that the bread and the cup stayed bread and cup. And so when Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is My body," there's no question in the disciples' mind as to what He meant. But He says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Now, He doesn't actually say it in our text. You know He says it because the other writers report it. Luke 22:19 reports that He added, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And we also know it from 1 Corinthians 11. He said, "Take, eat, this is My body. Do this in remembrance of Me." Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, in his marvelous oratorical prose, says, "There is here that which might legitimately be called an act of arrogant audacity if one bears in mind the situation." Yes, it would be an act of arrogant audacity. It would be an act of arrogant audacity because what Jesus is saying here is, "I'm giving you something new to take and eat in remembrance not of the deliverance from Egypt, in remembrance not of the Passover lamb, but I'm giving something to you to eat and drink in remembrance of Me." And then He goes on and He takes the cup and He gives thanks and He gives it to them and He says, "Drink from it, all of you. Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant." Now, some of your translations will go with some of the texts that omit the word "new." It really doesn't matter there, as I'll show you in a moment. It is talking about the new covenant. And even if the term "new" was added, that's a correct and harmless addition, because it is the blood of the new covenant which he's mentioning, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Here's what He's doing. He says, "Drink from it, all of you. Drink from it, all of you." And then let's just skip verse 28 and go to 29. He says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I'll have more to say about this in a moment. But just notice, first of all, that he gives the cup to them and he doesn't drink it. He says, drink it, all of you. I'm not drinking wine anymore. And he says, what this wine now stands for is the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He's saying that this stands for blood that's going to be poured out. And this blood that's going to be poured out is for a specific group, many. And the blood that's poured out for a specific group is going to be for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, this is the blood of an atonement. It is the blood of a new covenant, and he does not drink it. Why doesn't he drink the third cup of the Passover meal? Because he has just changed the meaning of the third cup. He has just changed the meaning of the third cup. It used to be the cup of redemption, the cup of blessing. But now it is the cup of his redemption, which he will provide for them. And he cannot drink it, he must not drink it, because he doesn't need an atonement. He doesn't need an atonement. He's the one who will give an atonement, not the one who needs it. So he is giving them what they need. It is for many for the remission of sins. But it is not for him. He is the Lamb of God who will provide the atonement. And therefore, he's not going to take communion with the needy sinners who will need to take communion, because it stands for what they need that he will provide. He doesn't need it. He says, this is my blood of the covenant. Turn back with me to Exodus 24, please. When the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was inaugurated at Mount Sinai, look at what happened. It says that Moses and the elders, 70 of the elders of Israel, and Aaron and the two priestly sons, Nadab and Abihu, all went to worship the Lord. And the covenant was inaugurated. And verse 6 of Exodus 28 says, Moses took half the blood. Well, let's start with verse 5. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Let's just assume for a moment that the word new was added in Matthew 26:28, and that the original text read, this is my blood of the covenant. When Jesus said, blood of the covenant, what would they have thought of? They would have thought of this moment at Mount Sinai. But when he says, blood of the covenant, he cannot possibly be saying, now I'm repeating the original ritual that Moses went through when he sprinkled the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. He cannot possibly be saying that. Instead, he's doing the same thing that he did with Passover. He's saying, this is blood of the covenant, just like that was blood of the covenant, but this is the blood of a new covenant This is the blood of the new covenant. I have both fulfilled all of that bloodshed of animals in the old covenant, and I am inaugurating a brand new covenant, and this is the blood of the covenant. The writer to Hebrews makes this point in Hebrews 9, where he says in verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' And likewise, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." What's the writer to the Hebrews saying? He's saying all that sacrificial system was an earthly type, and all of that cleansing of the blood of calves and goats and so on was an earthly cleansing. But now we have a better sacrifice, not for the copy of the thing in heaven, the throne of God, the altar of God, but for the actual thing itself. And he says in verse 24, "Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, earthly temples, earthly tabernacles, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another." He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What's being said here? He says, "I have fulfilled the old covenant sacrificial system. I am now inaugurating the blood of a new covenant. I am now giving you the sign of that new covenant." And what is the sign of that new covenant? It's the cup. It's the cup. This cup is the new covenant, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This cup is the new covenant. It's the sign of the new covenant that you are under. Not circumcision, not baptism, but the cup. Because it stands for the blood of the covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, when Jesus said those words, "many and the forgiveness of sins," those were loaded words because their two great Bible prophecies converged into that moment. When he said "many," why, who was it? The disciples would have wondered who shed his blood for many. And who died for many, and who poured out his life for many. Well, it was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It was the one in Isaiah 53 who, it says, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." This was the work of the servant, to see that many were acquitted, that many were forgiven, that many were reconciled to God, to justify many, and in order to do that, he had to bear their iniquities. And it says in Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus held out that cup and said, "Here it is. Isaiah 53 is about to be fulfilled. This is my blood of the covenant, fulfilling Exodus 24, which is shed for many, fulfilling Isaiah 53. And then the next phrase, "they would have immediately known," came from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, where God promised to do a completely new thing to deal with the sins of His intractable people. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God promised, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." How can God forgive iniquity? How can God possibly remember sins against us no more? How can that be done, brothers and sisters? It can only be done if somebody pays the price. If there's a sacrifice that can possibly cover the sins of the many so that their iniquities can be forgiven. The Lord will not clear the guilty. Somebody's got to bear the brunt, pay the price, endure the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus announced to His disciples that He was about to do. This is the blood of the covenant for the remission of sins. You see, only when Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty of our sins to God could the new covenant come into being. It could not come into being chronologically until there was a ground for it to exist. But the ground has been provided. The ground is where the cross stood, brothers and sisters, at Calvary, outside the city gates, where Jesus was crucified, because the atonement then enabled God to bring this covenant into being. And Hebrews chapter 8 says it's here, and the old covenant is about to vanish away completely. So you live in the age of the new covenant. You've had a new birth. You are a new creation. God's put a new song in your heart. Everything is new with you if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and God. You have the blessings of the new covenant because the Lamb was slain for the many, for the remission of their sins. And that enables the Lord to send the blessings of the new covenant. So what Jesus did, secondly, was to inaugurate the present covenant. To inaugurate the present age, the present covenant under which we serve Him. And the last thing He did, which is even more amazing, is that He promised something concerning the future. He promised concerning the future. Now look with me at verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You see, brothers and sisters, He not only did not drink of the third cup, He did not drink of the third cup, which stood for, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." He did not drink of the fourth cup either, the cup with which the supper ended. That cup said, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. What Jesus is saying is, there's a future element to His kingdom. And when He drinks the cup again with you and me, then that will be when He has returned. That will be when we have been transformed into His likeness and our vile bodies have been changed like into His glorious body. And we sit down to feast with Him, and He pours the wine Himself and drinks it new with us in the kingdom of God and says, in effect, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Because you see, the tense in verse 29, when he says, "until the day comes," he says, "until the day comes when I go on drinking it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So brothers and sisters, right now he must reign till he puts down all power and authority. But after putting down all rule, authority, and power, and the kingdom comes, we have a great promise, do we not? A marriage supper will be prepared. A marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be finally the fulfillment of the Lord's Supper, which will finally be the fulfillment of Passover. And we are invited to an eternal feast in a glorious future on a new earth with our King when He comes. This, brothers and sisters, is the future side of communion. Because we read it every Sunday, but have you even paid close attention to it? The Apostle Paul says, "You do show forth the Lord's death till He comes." You do show forth the Lord's death till He comes. We had the privilege of having a couple of young Afrikaners, South Africans, live with us at a couple of different times. And I was able to find them a little jar of one of their very favorite foodstuffs from South Africa. It's a kind of yeast spread called Marmite. And people who were raised in British Commonwealth countries and in England love this stuff and eat it from the time that they're children. I personally can't stand it. I think it's vile stuff, and I'd be happy to serve it to every Brit and Afrikaner who wants some, but as long as I don't have to eat it. But I found a little jar of Marmite. And so when these folks were at my house, they were able to go to that little jar of Marmite, spread it on toast, and have just a time of unutterable bliss. Because they were eating something that reminded them of their childhood. It reminded them of their past. It was something from home. And it was something that reminded them of perhaps days to come when they would return to their homeland, to South Africa. Perhaps there would be big jars of Marmite. Certainly there would be better bread that they were used to. But it reminded them of their past and gave them a connection of a hope for their future, because at the time they both intended to someday return and live in South Africa. Now the interesting thing is, I was an outsider watching them eating the Marmite. And I didn't relate to it, and I couldn't understand it. But to them, it was wonderful. Now, isn't that just like you and communion and unbelievers? Now, we come week by week to the Lord's table, and we take this little bit of matzah and this little cup of juice, and it reminds us of something in our past. It reminds us of how merciful God has been to us, reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. To an outsider looking at us, they think, what are you getting out of that? Why do you enjoy it? Why do you bow your head? Why do you approach that so reverently? That's just a little bit of a cracker, and it doesn't even have any leaven in it. And it's just a little juice, not enough to quench your thirst. Why do you approach it with such sobriety and reverence? And why do some of you have tears in your eyes and pained faces and countenances that are torn with the memory of your sins? And why do some of you have a look of beatific peace on your faces? What is it with you people, with you Christians, over this little thing that you're eating? Brothers and sisters, it's because for us it means something precious from the past, and for us it looks forward to the future when we will have a banquet with our Lord. But at the present time, it reminds us of who we are and who we must never forget we are. We are the many whose sins have been forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the ones for whom He died. We are the sheep. We are the church. We are the elect of God. And brothers and sisters, What we have to do is extend an invitation right now to anyone here who does not understand communion, anyone here who wouldn't take it today, anyone here who has not personally known Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, has not experienced forgiveness of sins. Why haven't you? Why do you want to keep all that guilt? Why do you want to keep the burden and the weight and the load of all of the things that you have done and said that have offended a holy God? Why not come to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him as your Lord and Savior? Turn from all of the thoughts and deeds and words that have been rebellious against Him and have offended His holy person, and embrace Him as God and King. Receive Him as your Lord. Follow Him in baptism, signifying that you're a new creature. And then begin to take this meal with us. Begin to participate in this meal with us. Because we look back at the past when He reached down and brought us out of the miry pit, set us on a rock, established our goings. We look back to when He forgave us and made His grace known to us. And we look forward to the hope of His return. When He comes and every eye shall see Him, those who pierced Him, and He shall come and return for His people, and He shall set up His kingdom on earth. And then there will be a great and wonderful final fulfillment of the great 25th chapter of Isaiah. And it's in there that I will close. Please turn to Isaiah 25 with me. And look at what is in the future of all of you who know Jesus and all of you who take the Lord's Supper week by week and with grateful hearts acknowledge that His body and blood have been poured out for you. 5, verse 6 and following. This is what is in the future, and the Lord's Supper stands for this, as much as it does for the atonement, because of the fact that this is the time that Jesus will take up the cup again. This is the time when we will have ceased to take the Lord's Supper. This is the time that faith shall have become sight. And this is the time that Jesus will rejoin us at the table, and His long abstinence will be over, and you and I will sup with Him and He with us, and this is how it will be. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, that is the threat of death that faces you and me. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Those of us who take the Lord's Supper now are glad and rejoice in His salvation. But our salvation will be finally complete and accomplished in the day that the kingdom of God comes in its fullness and He eats and drinks with us again. Be prepared, my friend, to eat and drink communion. Be prepared to eat and drink in union the body and blood of Christ, because apart from such eating and drinking of the person of Jesus Christ, having Him in your heart, in your soul, in your very being, you have no life in you. But the day will come when death will give way to life, and we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. May every single one of you be there for the marriage supper of the Lamb. To His name be praise. Amen. Let us pray together.
our glorious Heavenly Father. We thank You for sending Jesus to bear the dreadful curse for our souls, to die in the place of sinners. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that we can know the forgiveness of sins because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that in Your mercy and Your providence, You have ordained this little meal for us to remind us of what You've done for us and all that we owe You. We thank You, Lord God, that we can look forward to a time when our bodies will be changed and we will bodily eat and drink of the fruit of the vine with the Lord Jesus Himself. Lord Jesus, we pray that You will come quickly. Lord Jesus, we pray that there not be many days before You return, because our world gets darker and darker and people grow more and more wicked. Crimes grow into greater and greater atrocities. And we are grieved at our culture. We are grieved at our world. We are grieved at the church. We are grieved at ourselves. We thank You, merciful God, that You have sent to us such a Savior and such a Lord to reconcile us to Yourself. I pray that everyone here who does not know You personally as Lord and King might be changed into a new creation by Your Spirit this very day and brought to faith and repentance. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that none of us here, as much as we love communion, will ever look at it quite the same way again. May we see not only what it means for us now as forgiven sinners, but may we also see that it is a small type, a little symbol of the great banquet, the great life of everlasting joy that we will have with You in the age to come. We bless Your mighty name and thank You, Lord God, for this wonderful sign of Your love toward us. And we ask, O God, that You would help us to live for Your glory as people who have been well fed on Jesus Christ Himself. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.